We are glad, Susie, when you make effort to sing when you come. I appreciate that. This morning we are in Micah, second message in the book of Micah. Had an encouraging word this week. Someone said, very sorry, was only doing two messages at the max on a book. Had an email from a young man, I think, who said he was so glad to hear some preaching from the Old Testament. So that's encouraging. With regard to these messages, we're in the second message this morning in the book of Micah. And in the last message, as I view it, the prophet gives four messages in this book. The first message was a message to Jerusalem and Samaria, the capitals of the southern and northern kingdoms. And in this message, the upper class people were warned. Then the second message is addressed to the political and religious leaders of the day. And what I have called message three, some believe to be a continuation of message two, since both are addressed to the leaders. But I have pointed out that what I see as message three specifically deals with Jerusalem, and Jerusalem is mentioned over and over again. We have now come to the fourth and final message of the book of Micah. That is Micah's message. I'm doing two. The fourth message is set forth as a court case, a court case in which God is against Israel. The Wycliffe Bible Commentary says, in these last two chapters, the prophet described the sin of the people, as well as Jehovah's striving with them and his judgment upon them. He also foretells that the people will confess their sin and receive the promised blessings. All this is set forth in the form of a lawsuit. The prophet is represented as the prosecuting attorney for Jehovah, with the mountains and the hills, perhaps symbols of unchangeable justice, as the court and the judges. And Jehovah pleads through the prophet, and the people reply, the mountains and the hills sit in silent judgment. Years ago, when I outlined the book, I viewed this court case as having two sessions. The first session I saw as a brief session of eight verses, chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. Then I took the view that the court takes a break and reconvenes in chapter 6, verse 9, for the second session, which then goes to chapter 7, verse 10. In restudying this, I now view it as one session. What I viewed as a second session, I now see as giving the results of the court case. The charge of this case is given in chapter 6, verses 1 through 5. It is followed by the confession of guilt and an unwillingness by Israel to meet the requirement. Then in chapter 6, verses 8 through 16, the judgment is given. And in chapter 7, 1 through 10, the prophet tells Israel what they will bear as a result of their failure to repent. And you know, in this last while, I've given thought to how hard repentance is, to really, truly repent. And Israel refuses to repent. So we're going to look at this fourth message like that. And then in chapter 7, verses 11 through 20, we have the conclusion. So let's begin this court session then by reading God's complaint against Israel in chapter 6, verses 1 through 5. Micah chapter 6, verses 1 through 5. Now, hear now what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, O you mountains, the Lord's complaint, and you strong foundations of the earth, for the Lord has a complaint against his people, and he will contend with Israel. O my people, what have I done to you? And how have I wearied you? Testify against me. For I brought you up from the land of Egypt, I redeemed you from the house of bondage, and I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. O my people, remember now what Balak, king of Moab, counseled, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him from Acacia Grove to Gilgal, that you may know the righteousness of the Lord. Let me reduce the charge as I see it. Israel has forsaken God. God brought them up out of Egypt from the house of bondage, and shortly thereafter, he made a covenant, an agreement with them. We know it as the Old Covenant. It was made at Mount Sinai. It was an agreement, and both signed to it. God gave them the conditions of the covenant, and both God and Israel signed in blood. Israel agreed to the conditions, and they were sprinkled with blood. And then God brought them into the land of Israel and blessed them and blessed the land and gave them a king. And when Israel had prospered, she became proud and began to commit fornication with other gods. And God warned them through the prophets time and again. And now he has finally taken them to court for breaking their agreement with him. And one of the things God says here several times is remember. May I remind each of us this morning that if we are believers, we too have made an agreement with God. It is called the New Covenant. May I ask this morning, is there anyone here that made this New Covenant? You made an agreement with God. And you repented of your sins. And he saved you. And now you are dabbling in sin. Could it be? May I ask you to remember? Remember when he saved you. Remember, it was from sin he saved you. Israel was to remember how God had delivered them out of Egypt and how he further delivered them from Balak. And if they would but remember, they would remember God's righteousness. If you are living in sin, if I am living in sin, we need to remember. And when we do and we go back, we will remember his righteousness. And then in verses 6 through 7, Israel replies. Let's look at it. Chapter 6, verses 6 through 7. Here's what Israel says. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Here is the answer to God's charge. By the way, a while ago, you know, Chick-fil-A in the United States of America, a restaurant, was given the charge that they were against gay marriages. You know what they said? Guilty as charged. Well, it was a good guilty that they had. Israel here is saying guilty as charged, and they were in the wrong. The offense is bad, and they are saying we are guilty. And then they say something like this: Lord, tell us how to take care of our sin. We will sacrifice anything to you desire. You name it, we will give it. Even if you require a child sacrifice, we will do that too. Israel, like America today, was no stranger to sacrificing their children. Today we do it for that great God called self. And we do it prior to birth. Israel did it after birth and to other gods. It was painful for them, no doubt, because they had loud drums to drown out the screams of the children as they were being sacrificed to God. And Israel shows just how far off the mark they are spiritually. They are willing to sacrifice anything. They are willing to do anything, but they are not willing to repent. The one thing they won't do. Repentance. Oh, repentance. That is harder than most, if not all, other things. And so they are not willing to repent. All Israel needed to do was to repent and walk right. We are like this too. We say, what do you want, Lord? Oh, baptism, I will gladly get baptized. Oh, you want church membership? I will gladly join a church, but don't ask me to repent. Don't ask me to take care of my sin. And just there, we show our ignorance of what God wants. Baptism and church membership are well in order. Sacrificing was well in order, but not to obtain that kind of favor. Not the purpose of it. Their repentance and faith is required. And so in chapter 6, verses 8 through 16, we have, as I see it, God's answer to their willingness to sacrifice, if necessary, even their children. Look at chapter 6, verse 8. He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Now let me tell you what I understand God is saying here. They are asking what kind of sacrifice would be sufficient for their sins. Turn to Psalm 40 for a moment. Psalm 40. And I want to read verses 6 through 8. Psalm 40. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire. My ears you have opened. Burnt offering and sin offering you did not require. Then I said, behold, I come in the scroll of the book. It is written of me, I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is within my heart. I can't begin to get into the difficulties of these verses. I just want to make a point here. God never wanted sacrifice and offerings. God never set up the sacrificial system because he loved a blood sacrifice. These sacrifices never did atone for sin. He wanted, what did he want? Obedience. Obedience, the very same thing he wants from us today. And when man sinned, he sought for repentance. And that is what these sacrifices spoke of. So verse 6 says, sacrifice and offering you did not desire. My ears you have opened. Burnt offerings and sin offering you did not require. God had opened this psalmist's ears. God had given him a body that had ability to hear and obey. It is obedience that God always wanted. We talked about that in Sunday school class this morning when it comes to things like videos. When is it time to turn it off? Obedience. So if there is no sin, there is no need for a sacrifice. That is the way it should be. But when sin has taken place, repentance is to be indicated by a sacrifice. That is the only value of the sacrifice. So Scripture says to obey is better than to sacrifice because obedience requires no repentance and thus no sacrifice. And in our passage now, God says, it is not a sacrifice I am looking for. I am looking for obedience. You made an agreement with me, and you need to keep your agreement. This morning in Sunday school, we talked about Christians. When Christians have made their agreement with God, it now becomes theirs to live right and walk right with God. That is our task, to obey him. So God is saying, we made an agreement, you failed, and now you talk about sacrifice. And then Micah says, in defense of God, I will show you what God wants, and it is what he always wants or always wanted since the day you made your agreement with him at Mount Sinai. So Micah says, God has shown you, O man, what is good. In other words, do not ask what you should sacrifice, ask what you should do. And this you have already been told, and then it is spelled out ever so clearly. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly? That is, live right, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. That is all. Now do it. Just do it. That's simple. Just do it. From verses 6 through 7, here is what I understand Israel is saying. If it comes to living right, please don't bother us further. But if we could give you a sacrifice, even if it were sacrificing one of our children, that we will do. You can have that. But change our ways? Forget it. And so God says in verse 8, you have been shown, O man, what I want. Now we must move on. So look at verse 9. The verdict is coming. Chapter 6, verse 9. The Lord's voice cries to the city, wisdom shall see your name. Hear the rod. Who has appointed it? The New King James says, wisdom shall see your name, referring to the name of the Lord. But I think Colin DeLeach have a better translation of a very difficult verse to translate. They say, the voice of Jehovah, to the city it cries, and wisdom has thy name in its eye. In other words, if Jerusalem was wise, it would look to the name of the Lord. And I think the idea in the rest of the verse is, hear the rod and him who appoints it. God is going to chastise Israel, and he encourages them to obey that chastisement and the one who is doing the chastising. If they do this, they will go back to verse 8, repent and live right. So let me read for you why they will now experience the rod or the judgment of God. Look at verses 10 through 16. And are there yet the treasures of wickedness in the house of the wicked, and the short measure that is an abomination? Shall I count pure those with the wicked scales and with a bag of deceitful weights? For her rich men are full of violence. Her inhabitants have spoken lies, and their tongue is deceitful in their mouth. Therefore I will also make you sick by striking you, by making you desolate because of your sins. You shall eat, but not be satisfied. Hunger shall be in your midst. You may carry some away, but shall not save them. And what you do rescue, I will give over to the sword. You shall sow, but not reap. You shall tread the olives, but not anoint yourselves with oil. Men make sweet wine, but not drink wine. For the statutes of Omri are kept. All the works of Ahab's house are done, and you walk in their counsels, that I may make you a desolation and your inhabitants a hissing. Therefore you shall bear the reproach of my people. Now I want to remind us of something the prophets mention over and over, and it is the injustice of the rich. You see, the New Testament will say it is the love of money that is the root of all evil. And we have talked several times here about businessmen because the prophets address it. Might I ask, are you a businessman? Could I encourage to memorize Micah chapter 1, verse 8? Maybe you are working for someone. It would be a good verse to memorize as well. Micah chapter 1, verse 8, no matter who we are, this verse is most applicable. And now in 7, 1 through 10, we are told how Israel will bear their judgment. Let us read these verses, chapter 7, verses 1 through 10. Woe is me, for I am like those who gather summer fruits. This is Israel speaking now. Like those who glean vintage grapes, there is no cluster to eat of the first ripe fruit, which my soul desires. The faithful man has perished from the earth, and there is no one upright among men. They all lie in wait for blood. Every man hunts his brother with a net, that they may successfully do evil with both hands. The prince asks for gifts, the judge seeks a bribe, and the great man utters his evil desire. So they scheme together. The best of them is like a briar. The most upright is sharper than a thorn hedge. The day of your watchman and your punishment comes, now shall be their perplexity. Do not trust in a friend. Do not put your confidence in a companion. Guard the doors of your mouth from her who lies in your bosom. For son dishonors father. Daughter rises against her mother. Daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own household. Therefore, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Do not rejoice over me, my enemy. When I fall, I will arise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him. Until he pleads my case and executes judgment for me, he will bring me forth to the light. I will see his righteousness. Then she who is my enemy will see, and shame will cover her who said to me, where is the Lord your God? My eyes will see her. Now she will be trampled down like mud in the streets. In these verses, we now have the response of Israel to the judgment that has been meted out to them. Now, this is not truly what they say. This is how they live it out. This is what happens to them. Woe is me. I am like one that gathers summer fruits. You see, the summer is over, and the last is being gathered in. It will now be winter, and it will truly be a long winter for Israel. Then Israel says she is like one who gleans vintage grapes. The gleaners are those who get the leftovers. That is what marks Israel's history from when this prophecy went into fulfillment, just 100 years after this prophecy is given, and has marked their journey for 2,500 years. Long indeed is the winter. Israel is saying, do not rejoice over me, my enemy. When I fall, I will yet rise again. We just read this in the Christmas story. Israel is saying, I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned, and I will bear this indignation until he pleads my cause. What this is saying is that Israel and God will meet again in court. And this time, God will not pronounce judgment, but God will plead Israel's cause. Israel is saying prophetically here, God will execute justice, and he will bring me forth to light, and I will see his righteousness. And Israel is saying that when that happens, and I quote, then she who is my enemy will see, and shame will cover her who said to me, where is the Lord your God? And then Israel says to her enemy, my eyes will see her. Now she will be trampled down like mire in the streets. Well, so much of this prophecy has been fulfilled already, but this last part is yet to be fulfilled. You see, for many years, the Jews sought to hide their identity. I have no doubt that in many of our Mennonite people who came through Russia, Jewish blood flows. But they do not know it because their forefathers were ashamed to be known as Jews. And they hid their identity, and the last thing they wanted their descendants to bear was that others should know that they were Jews. So many of us don't know it. When we were in Yad Vashem, in Israel, just a few years ago, we went to the children's memorial, and our son-in-law checked for the name Unger. And there was a whole list of Ungers. Where do you think we got these names, Abe and Jake and John? But I want to tell you something that is as true as anything can be. There is coming a day when people will try to find out if they don't perchance have Jewish blood flowing in their veins. And when they find they do, their neighbors will look up to them and wish they could prove they're related to them. It's going to happen. I always say that all you have to do to find out you are related among the Mennonites is to have FASPA together. FASPA is an afternoon snack. Sometimes it takes place instead of supper. And the day is coming when at FASPA, people will trace genealogies to see if they are related to a Jew. That may seem a little incredible today, but it's coming. The day is coming when it will be considered a huge honor to be a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So we come to the conclusion of this book, chapter 7, verses 11 through 20. Charles Ryrie calls these last verses the epilogue. An epilogue is a short section given at the end of a book, kind of a conclusion to the whole account. And he calls this epilogue, Blessings for Israel. What we have in these verses, I believe, is the millennium. In verse 11, mention is made of a day when Jerusalem's walls are to be built. So look at it. In verse 11, in the day when your walls are to be built, in that day the decree shall go far and wide. I believe this is the millennial Jerusalem. And the New King James Version says, in that day the decree shall go far and wide. In the margin it says, or boundaries shall be extended. I think the idea here is that in the millennium, Jerusalem's borders will be greatly extended. Right now, Benjamin Netanyahu, Israel's prime minister, is in trouble with the rest of the world. Why? Because he wants to allow his people to build houses. Can you imagine that? You can't build around Jerusalem. Incredible. Mahmoud Abbas is enraged. It's not his land. Obama is opposed and he's thousands of miles away. Not his land. You can't build. It's not right to build. Isn't that incredible? But you know what will happen in the millennium? The nations will say, you want to extend Jerusalem's limits? By all means, we are with you. Build as much as you want. We're with you. Notice verse 12. In that day they shall come to you from Assyria and the fortified cities, from the fortress to the river, from sea to sea and mountain to mountain. Those enemy nations around Israel and people from sea to sea and from mountain to mountain will come to Israel. They will long to be in this place of blessing. Today I have time to tell you a little story. When I say story, I mean a true story. In a previous message, I told you about the death in Paris, France, in January 1895 of Captain Alfred Dreyfus. His only crime, the one for which he died, you know what it was? He was a Jew. He shouldn't have been born a Jew. The crime to be born a Jew. So I quote from the previous message. And I've written, and among the spectators that day that Captain Alfred Dreyfus died, there was present a man by name of Theodore Herzl. And what Theodore Herzl heard all around him that fateful day was, kill the traitor, kill the Jew. And all of a sudden, he realized this man was going to die simply because he was a Jew. And Herzl realized he too was simply a Jew, something he could do nothing about. And there, on that day, late 1800s, on that day, in the heart of Theodore Herzl, Zionism was born. Life in the land of Israel was born in the heart of one Jew while another died simply because he was a Jew. Something was born that day that is unexplainable, and it kept going and kept growing in a way that is also unexplainable. And it still lives today, and that too is unexplainable. That is, of course, if you don't have God in the picture. Well, Herzl, who lived from 1860 to 1904, died without seeing what would transpire in the next 50 years. But he convened the first Zionist Congress in Basel, Switzerland, on August the 29th through the 31st in 1897. He would only live a few more years. He was a young man. But he said later, in Basel, I founded the Jewish state. Maybe in 5 years, certainly in 50, everyone will realize it. This was an unbelieving Jew. He didn't even believe in the prophets, as far as I know. It was almost 50 years to the day later that David Ben-Gurion stood up in Israel and read Israel's Declaration of Statehood. Arthur U. Mickelson, a missionary to Israel, in those early years says that when Herzl died, at age of 44, many Jews were in great distress and said, "Has God forgotten us?" By the way, they dug up his grave later and it is now in Israel. And the rabbis reminded them of the Lord's words in Isaiah 44:21, "O Israel, thou shalt not be forgotten of me." Well, World War I came along. Mickelson says, when this seemingly endless war broke out, Jews lost all hope. At the end of 1916, England and France were in desperate straits, but there was a Russian Jew by name of Chaim Weizmann. How many of you know this name? Chaim Weizmann. Oh, that's it. He was a professor of chemistry. He had an incredible mind. Harry Truman sat in awe before this old Jew. And he had discovered the most powerful explosive ever invented before, called TNT. When the government asked him what he wanted for it, you see, the war was in desperate straits. They needed something in the very worst way. When they asked him what he wanted for it, he said, "I don't want money." Just liberate Palestine. Secure it for a nation for our people. That's all I want. And November the 2nd, 1917, Lord Balfour of Britain wrote to Lord Rothschild of the famous rich Rothschilds. You may have heard of them, who was also a Jew. And this is what he wrote. "I have much pleasure in conveying to you on behalf of His Majesty's government the following declaration of sympathy with the Jewish Zionist aspirations which he has submitted to and approved by the cabinet. His Majesty's government view with favor the establishment in Palestine of a national home for the Jewish people and will use their best endeavors to facilitate the achievement of this object." I wish I could tell you here how they went wrong on this. But anyway, this is what they said. It being clearly understood that nothing shall be done which may prejudice the civil and religious rights of existing non-Jewish communities in Palestine or the rights of political status enjoyed by Jews in any other country, I should be grateful if you would bring this declaration to the knowledge of the Zionist Federation. Yours sincerely, Arthur James Balfour. Now, what I'm telling you took place a number of years before Israel became a nation. But all these things had to happen to ultimately fulfill all the prophecies that speak of the millennium, the one that we're reading this morning. This had to happen first. Well, when General Allenby, the British now, approached Jerusalem on his horse, he feared having to shoot inside the holy city. And when he made camp, that is before Jerusalem now, he telegraphed King George as to how to take this city without destroying it. And King George cabled back and said, listen, this is the king. You know what he said? "Pray about it. Pray about it." Allenby claimed to be a Christian, and he did just that. It is amazing what happened. A rumor reached the city that Allenby was coming. This meant to the Turks, who had possession of the city for over 400 years, that Allah, the prophet of God, was coming, and they surrendered the city without firing a shot. You know what people said before? Who can take this city out of the hand of the unspeakable Turk? They took it without firing one shot. Allenby counseled with a rabbi about when to officially take the city. They recommended to him to take it on December the 11th of that year, 1917. That was Hanukkah. You have to understand Hanukkah to know. This Hanukkah, the Jewish feast that is the Jewish feast that commemorates a day in the 400 silent years when Judas Maccabeus, a Jew, recaptured Jerusalem from that very wicked Antiochus Epiphanes. And now on the very same day, Jerusalem was taken again. The prophecies that have happened in the last 100 years needed to be fulfilled before the words of our text could be fulfilled. And so I am out of time for stories. We go back to Micah chapter 7. We are in verses 14 through 15. Look at it. Shepherd your people with your staff, the flock of your heritage who dwell solitarily in the woodland, in the midst of Carmel. Let them feed in Bashan and Gilead as in the days of old. As in the days when you came out of the land of Egypt, I will show them wonders. So in verse 13, we had the years intervening, Micah's prophecy of the destruction of Jerusalem and the millennium. In verse 14, we are back in the millennium, and God is speaking to the Messiah, the Christ. Israel is resting securely as in the days of old, when they first rooted out the enemies and settled the land after they arrived from Egypt. And in verse 15, it says, I, that is the Messiah, will show them marvelous things. I ask you, what do you think he will show them? If he will show them marvelous things. Did you know the cell phone comes from Israel? Did you know that? Jewish people. Isn't the cell phone incredible? You see all this stuff? And he will show them marvelous things. You wonder. I suppose we ain't seen nothing yet as to what's coming. And what is not revealed, at least as I see it in these Old Testament prophecies, is the part the church plays in the latter days. I'm going to have to forego that for this morning. Maybe sometime I can show you the part that the church will play in the millennium. Did you know that Jesus Christ talked about it? Did you know he talked about us being in the millennium? And that he said what part the church would play? Well, I'm going to forego. Micah chapter 7, verses 16 through 17. The nations shall see and be ashamed of all their might. They shall put their hand over their mouth. Their ears shall be deaf. They shall lick the dust like the serpent. They shall crawl from their holes like snakes of the earth. They shall be afraid of the Lord our God and shall fear because of you. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in mercy. He will again have compassion on us and will subdue our iniquities and will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will give truth to Jacob and mercy to Abraham, which you have sworn to our fathers from days of old. Well, in these verses are men like Ahmadinejad, Yasser Arafat, Putin, and so on, full of fear before the God of Israel. And why will all this happen? Because God has restored Israel. They have repented and received Jesus, Yeshua HaMashiach. And God has restored them and fought for them. He has cast their sins into the sea and extended mercy to his own people. So, with the regard to this fourth message in the book of Micah, Micah has been with regard to God's court case with his people. He has charged them of breaking their covenant with him. They have said, "We are guilty. We will do anything you ask. We will even sacrifice our children to you, but do not ask us to repent and live right." That is the one thing we cannot give in to. So God said, I'm going to whip you. I am going to whip you with a rod. And I advise you, when you get whipped by the rod, listen to me. And I will tell you, God will whip them harder yet than they have been whipped ever. And I can also tell you, they are going to repent. And God will restore them. The time will come when people will wish they were related to a Jew. Scattered by God's avenging hand, so says the poet, afflicted and forlorn, sad wanderers from their pleasant land do Judah's children mourn. And e'en in Christian countries, few breathe thoughts of pity for the Jew. That is today. Well, to this very day, the Jew nationally has not turned, but I can tell you, based on God's word, when God's final rod strikes, that is in the tribulation, Israel will repent, and we will have the results that we have just read here in the book of Micah. And we could close the book of Micah like this, and God and Israel lived happily ever after.